Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. This is where it starts. And the point is that you may know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Our relationship to God's love is always a faith relationship. You cannot get to know God's love in natural terms. Because in natural terms, you will only find human love. Human love is an attempt at love without being love. But with God, we have to approach love through faith. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To know is the word ginosko, and it means to come to know, to recognize or perceive, and it implies a process of coming to know or gaining personal experiential knowledge. To know, to come to know, to go into that process of knowing the love of God which passes knowledge, there the word knowledge is gnosis. And it means the state or possession of knowledge itself, especially a deeper, higher, or spiritual knowledge that is the result of the process of ginosko. Now, there's a thing about the love of God. You can't know it. It's not possible to know it. It passes knowledge. So we enter into a process to get there, but we can't get there. We're in that process, and the process is exceedingly valuable, but we can't get there. The process is where we meet the love of God. Because God's love passes knowledge, there's no way for God to communicate to us how much He loves us. He reveals it all the time. But it passes knowledge. It can't actually be communicated to us. We will never know how much God loves us. In Romans 5:8, God commends His love to us in this, that we being yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commends is very important. For some reason, scholars will use the secondary, the implied meaning of the word, not the literal meaning. The literal meaning of the word is the one that's actually applicable here. Line upon line, precept upon precept will reveal this to you. The implied meaning is to commend, but the literal meaning is to bring things together to form a whole. In like manner as He formed creation. So God takes the love of God, He takes us, He combines us. He makes one new creation out of it. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls us the new creation. Because He took two things that were separate, and He combined them into one new entity, one new thing. This did not exist before, but now it does. It's our oneness to Christ. It's our oneness to the love of God. Because God cannot communicate His love to us, He unites us to His love. Now, this is not something that we'll ever get to know in fullness. But He unites us to His love. It's like married people. I think everybody who's married has had this experience, especially after many years of marriage, where the person says or does something and it's new to you and you say, I didn't know that about you. I thought I knew you very well, and I did, but there's always some aspect of that person you realize you didn't know that yet. Well, it's kind of like that and more so with the love of God. We say we know the love of God. No, we don't know the love of God. We're in a process to get to know the love of God, but it's a process where we can never attain the outcome. So we're going to be in this process forever. And since God has us in this process, but we can't attain the outcome, He unites us to the love itself. He says, okay, I cannot tell you how much I love you. I cannot reveal to you how much I love you. I'll just mold you into one entity with my love so that you become my love. You are the love of God. You may not feel like it. You may not realize it. You may not think of yourself this way, but you are, Romans 5:8, the love of God. You are the love of God. You have become one entity with the love of God. In John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. This is the nature of our union with God. He's the vine, we are the branches. What is the vine without the branches? What are the branches without the vine? He is the vine, we are the branches. It's a union. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the vine without the branch can survive, but it will be fruitless. The branch without the vine cannot survive. But the vine without the branch can't have any expression. Unless there's a branch. And he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So because we are united to his love, we manifest that union, and thereby we manifest his love. The union is what produces the manifestation. So as believers, we live in our union with Christ. In 1 John 4:19, the Word of God says, we love because He first loved us. Now, there are some translations that say we love Him because He first loved us. Him is not in the original language. It says, we love because He first loved us. So it's not just toward Him. In verse 20 and 21 of the same chapter, we realize we can't claim to love Him unless we love people. It's not about just loving Him. It's simply love. We can't manifest love until He loves us, until He brings us into that love process. Now, because He cannot communicate it to us, because it's beyond our ability to have it revealed to us, He has to unite us with that love. Because He unites us with that love, we can then manifest that love, and we do it from our relationship with Him. That does mean that we have to maintain that relationship. That relationship is maintained in two ways. John 15:5 tells us what that is. We abide in Him, that is to say, in 1 John 4:16, we abide in the love of God, and He abides in us. Verse 7 tells us what that means. The Word of God abides in us. So when we abide in His love, and we do it in Jude 21 by looking for God's mercy, and His Word abides in us, we're maintaining that relationship with Him. When we have that relationship with Him, we manifest the relationship. The relationship is a love relationship. So receiving love is not something that we can do per se. receiving love is something that we enter into. If somebody says to you, you need to receive the love of God, what exactly does that mean? It's very ambiguous. It's not like I receive the love of God the way that I would receive a Christmas present. I can touch the present. I take the package. I open it up. But where's the love of God? It's beyond understanding, so there's no ability for me to comprehend this. There's no way to communicate it to me. There's no way to even reveal it to me. Because it passes understanding. So where is that love? How do I receive the love of God then? Well, you enter into it. And you enter into it by looking for His mercy and keeping the Word of God in your frame of reference. But you still have to look for His mercy. His mercy is expressed in patience. I look for His patience. And so when God is patient with me, that's the beginning of my entering into the love of God. That's one of the reasons, there's others also, but it's one of the big ones, why Romans chapter 5 and verse 3-5 says that tribulation results in the love of God being shed abroad in my heart. I need to be in a place where I need to receive mercy, but I don't receive mercy simply by looking for, well, where's the mercy? No, I receive mercy by not condemning myself. I receive mercy by not becoming negative. I get into a tribulation and maybe I fail there. But I receive the mercy of God. I realize God is very patient with me and I do not condemn myself. Because of His mercy, there is no condemnation. I do not condemn myself. I focus on the fact that I'm not condemned. I'm loved. The blood of Christ, which is the foundation of mercy, removes my sins in 1 John 1:7 from time in Psalm 103:12. And so I never have to worry about this nasty mentality that sometimes people have toward others and toward themselves of impatience because of weakness, failure, frailty, what have you. I always know that He'll be very patient and kind toward me. Kindness always in 1 Corinthians 13:4 follows mercy, patience. One is a mental attitude expression and the other is the outward expression of the mental attitude. So where there is patience, there will be kindness. Where there is kindness, there was patience. Where there is mercy, you could say, because Ephesians 2:7 says that the kindness of God is the grace of God manifest, where there is mercy, there will be grace. They're all a package deal. The practical experience of it is God is patient toward me and God is kind toward me. So I enter into a situation that's overwhelming to me and let's say I fail. I don't have to necessarily fail, but let's say that I do, many people do. Maybe I get angry, maybe I get frustrated, maybe I get upset, maybe I get fearful, maybe I lash out. Maybe I even enter for a short season into some form of sin. God forbid, but maybe I do. That does happen to people. And then what do? I receive the mercy of God. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, one of the most amazing stories in the Word of God. This is a factual account. This is history. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And they brought her to Jesus and they wanted to stone her because it was a capital offense. And so they wanted to stone her and they said to Jesus, Moses said that such a one as she should be stoned to death. What do you say? And they thought they would test him with this. Well, they sure did test him. They didn't realize the outcome, but they sure did test him. And he doesn't say a word. And this probably blew their minds. And he sits there with his fingers in the dirt. And then he finally says to them, he among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Why are you condemning her when you depend on mercy? That's a way of paraphrasing that. Why are you criticizing her when you depend on mercy? Why are you bringing up her sin when you depend on mercy for your sin? You depend on mercy. Why do you blame her for depending on mercy? One by one, oldest to youngest, they walked away. Now, the reason for the hands in the dirt was very simple. He's going back to Genesis 2:7. He created her for the purpose of revealing love, and that love was revealed in the blood of Christ, and this is what's revealed in the original language of Genesis 2:7. And so, he made her to reveal mercy. Was her sin a good thing? No. Very destructive. What was the outcome with God of her sin? Mercy. And the only one who stood with Christ, the only one on that day, in that event, who stood with Christ, was the sinner. Because of mercy. At the end of the tribulation, which may or may not cause you to fail, hopefully it won't, but even if it does, verse 5 of Romans 5 says, you will have experienced the love of God. That's the end of it. But it does require some challenge, some tribulation, some difficulty in your life. Because God uses it to reveal what you can't understand. That woman, I have no doubt about this, not only did she never fall into that sin again, she knew what it was to love. Mary Magdalene was delivered of 7 demons. She knew what it was to love. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was the woman that was washing his feet with her hair and her tears, the one who had been a prostitute. She met the Savior and she knew what it was to love. She couldn't fully understand it, but she could experience her oneness with it. She could manifest what she couldn't understand by faith. We're like that. That's why it's such a terrible thing for someone to condemn. Not only is it because God doesn't condemn, it's because they remove love. It's such a terrible thing, for example, to repeat people's failures. There is a group out there, many of them, who if they see somebody fail, they'll start whispering about it. Sometimes you find even churches that if somebody in that church fails, they declare it from the pulpit, this person is a failure. What does that do? That is Satan's opposition to the love of God. Because those who have been given in 2 Corinthians 5:18, a ministry of reconciliation refuse for the person to be reconciled. And in fact, they make it impossible. In our church, if you want to be on the staff, you actually have to sign. Confidentiality is assumed. You don't repeat things about people. Why? What if I see somebody fail and then I start to talk about it? I let people know about it. How do I restore that person? I destroy that person, and maybe that's Satan's goal. But I can't restore them. Love restores. Love covers a multitude of sins for the purpose that they not be discovered. So much for today's mentality. Because God is in the restoration process. And by the way, since the blood of Christ has removed that sin from time, God's not going to lie about it either. Love simply accepts the finished work. And then it lives in it. When Jesus met that woman, albeit he knew what her sin was, he never actually named the sin. He just said to her, go and sin no more. He didn't say to her, stop being an adulteress. But he addressed the real issue. Whatever is not of faith, this sin, go and sin no more, is simply another way of saying live in faith. Live in faith. Because faith is what brings you into grace in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. And grace, not only is it God's gift, not only is it His kindness, but it's also His government that'll protect you in Hebrews 4:16. So live in faith. Faith will keep you out of sin. And the life of faith, the energy of it, is the love of God. In Galatians 5:6. We manifest the love of God. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I live. Yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, and this is the literal translation of it, through faith I live, that from the Son of God, the one loving me and giving himself over on my behalf. The cross is where we receive the love of God. If I'm living in faith, it has to be energized by his love in Galatians 5:6, or the faith is not going to function. So even in the very notion of faith, the love of God is implied very clearly. You know what it's about? Love. Not the emotion. Not like the world says it. But like God does. It's about His love. His love doesn't accommodate sin. It removes it. It doesn't remove sin by removing the sinner. It removes sin by making the sinner into a new creation. By the love of God uniting itself to him. And sin goes away. The cross is where you receive his love, because in that union with him, you're united to the love of God. In Isaiah 54:10, the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. In Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. One of the reasons why the love of God passes knowledge, one of the reasons why we cannot comprehend it, one of the reasons why it cannot be communicated, is because it has no limits. It has no time limit. It has no space limit. It has no limit as far as requirement. it lives unlimited. We can't fathom unlimited. For that matter, angels can't fathom unlimited because angels were created. Anything created cannot fathom unlimited. But love is unlimited. Because God's love is unlimited, it has no end, it has no boundaries. Time and space cannot limit the love of God. And as a result of this, in Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show us the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because He loves, but He cannot communicate it, since it's beyond knowledge, He can only make us one with His love by making us one with Christ. And then He places us in heavenly places so that He can reveal His love for eternity, since it has no end and it has no limit. God is love without limits or boundary. So there's only one thing that can happen, since love must express, is it will be expressed for eternity. What are we going to be doing when we get to heaven? What is our relationship with God going to be like then? What is He going to be doing when we get to heaven? He's going to be expressing love. And He's going to do it through kindness. So all of eternity, the believer will be, you can't say receiving, because there's no way to receive. But he'll be in the process of learning what the love of God is, united to it, forever learning by the revelation of God's kindness. That's our eternity. In John 15:9, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Manifesting the love of God is the highest form of abiding in the love of God, in 1 John 4:20 and 21. And it requires our union with that love, and the immediate result of it is great joy, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us. So the one who is love abides in us, and the outcome of God's love is not merely the manifestation of love. The outcome of God's love is great joy. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."